At this time of year, it's a time of reflection. You look to the past, look over the past year and see the things that have happened. And you look ahead to the new year and anticipate what God might be doing in your own life and in the life of the church. And it's been actually quite a challenge this past year. A number of unexpected and shocking things have happened. But we look ahead to the new year with new hope because we seek the face of God and His will and purpose for our lives. And so as I was thinking about this, my mind went back to Psalm 90. So I will invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the 90th Psalm. And you can bear a few things in mind as we read the 90th Psalm. If you have a Ryrie Study Bible, you will notice that he says this is the oldest of the Psalms. And I think it very likely is the oldest of the Psalms. Dr. John Phillips, who was for many years an important figure at the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, says he thinks it's the oldest scripture that we have, that it precedes everything in the Bible, including potentially the book of Job. Can't be 100% certain about that, but very possibly the oldest piece of literature that we have in Scripture. If that's the case, it may very well be the oldest piece of literature known to man. And I think whenever you read this psalm with that perspective, perhaps the oldest piece of literature known to man, obviously part of the Word of God, it's a word from God, it probably should bear a little bit more importance and bear a little bit more weight in our lives as we consider what Moses has to say to us, because Moses didn't write too many psalms. He is believed to have written not only this one, but also the 91st, though it isn't attributed to him in the subheading under where it says Psalm 90, 91, at least in my Bible. Now, it does say it here in the 90th Psalm. My Bible before the 90th Psalm says God's eternity and man's transitoriness. And then it says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Indeed, he was a man of God. Well, it says the man of God there. So Moses is bringing his perspective, the divine perspective, to life, to the eternality of God, and to the temporary experience of man here on the earth. And this has whole new meaning for me. As I have just in this very year turned 60 years of age, came here at age 35, been here 25 years. And to be amazed at how quickly 25 years have slipped by. What John read earlier from James over there, where life is just a mist or a vapor that appears and then is gone, carries more weight with me than it ever has before. But I've always had a sense that that is true. Even from my teen years, choosing the direction of life, what way I wanted to go and what way I wanted to invest my life, I knew life was extremely short, even in my teen years. And so I wanted to direct my life accordingly, and I thought it would be according to the will of God as well. Lord, what would you have me do? I only live once, and I want to invest my life for you and make it count for you. That's been my perspective, and I trust it's been your perspective from way back when as well, and I think it has been for many of you. There's nothing unique about my case, nothing special about it, that you can see that life is very, very short indeed, and it ought to be made to count for God. I remember when President George Bush, the last one, turned 60 years of age. There was a big to-do made about that. And he reflected on that fact and he said, it's a time of personal crisis in my life. So it's something different about turning 60. It really is something different about that. How many of you who have turned 60 can say there's something different about? Okay, thank you, Daryl. How many of you didn't notice? Okay. Something different about turning 60 as opposed to turning 50 or 40 or 30 or whatever it is. I've heard young people when they turn 30, oh no, I turned 30, I'm old. Yeah, right. You're just a kid. Relax and enjoy life, okay? It's not about over, at least as far as we know, in your case. Point is, life is short. It's going by quickly, and what should our response to that reality be? Psalm 90, Now, he mentioned, John mentioned the King James sort of accidentally coming out, ye and thou and all that stuff. Well, since this is regarded as a prayer, the New American Standard Bible, the first edition, treated all prayers as if they were something special in that sense, and so they translated them with King James English. Did you ever notice that, Randy? New American Standard Bible originally, all the prayers are in King James, and the rest of the Bible is in normal English, which R.T. Kendall said was just a silly idea. And I agree with that. It is a silly idea. The New American Standard Bible, 1995 and after, they got rid of all that stuff. But this is an older one. I have a hard time letting go of it. As you can tell, it's a little ratty looking here. I try to correct the King James as I read. Sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. We'll try it. Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. That could be depressing. Verse 7. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants, and satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days with which you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this psalm and the perspective that it gives us. Man's temporariness, transitoriness. We're only here for a while, such a short while. And then you against the backdrop of our time, an eternal God from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Let us take our refuge in you, knowing that in you we have everything necessary for life and godliness. In you we have life itself. The moment we believe in Jesus, we receive eternal life freely, fully, and forever. It'll never be taken away. And though we have not lived from eternity past, we as believers will live into eternity future. Our lives will never come to an end ultimately. Yes, the physical life of this experience will, but our life with you in eternity will be just that, an eternal life, never ending. So help us to be encouraged by that. And in light of what you have in mind for us in the future, let us be encouraged today. Let us take an honest look at our lives. Let us make whatever adjustments we need to make to be men and women, boys and girls of God in this world. Be lights shining brightly for you, that others might have a chance to hear the good news and be saved as well, and begin to learn and grow and become the people that you want them to be. And then, in turn, they themselves becoming lights shining in this dark world. Might there be many lights shining in our community for you. Teach us through your word today. Make it time well spent, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A biblical perspective on time. God and man contrasted in connection with time, verses 1 through 6. God judges man, verses 7 through 12. And then an appeal to God for mercy. You could say grace just as easily, verses 13 through 17 when we get there. Now, you may have noticed in verse 7 that he said, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. What are the circumstances of Moses writing this psalm? Well, it's believed, because of these verses and other considerations, that this is written during the time of the wilderness sojournings, the wanderings in the wilderness. You remember the story that God stupendously and supernaturally delivered Israel from terrible bondage in the land of Egypt, where they suffered for over 400 years, and they constantly cried out to God, deliver us from this awful plight that is ours. And so God sent Moses and Aaron over there, and he poured out the 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt, and finally, with the final plague and the loss of the firstborn in every household, the Pharaoh decided, I better let him go. And so he let the people go, and so they were trudging along and heading east over there toward the Red Sea, getting ready to cross over to the Sinai Peninsula, and Pharaoh changed his mind. And he sent a thundering army after Israel to bring them back into bondage and bring them back into slavery. And it looked like a death knell for the nation of Israel, and so they cried out, and God told Moses, just extend your staff over the sea. And God sent a mighty wind. You remember the story. And the children of Israel went through on dry ground with the waters like a wall on either side. And it was a stupendous miracle that still holds and commands attention in the world today. Even in the secular world, I'd say probably the majority of people out there have heard about that and how God brought the people safely through. How many people went safely through? Well, perhaps as many as 2 million were brought safely through, and they went up the other side, and they were on dry ground, and the Egyptian army coming in behind decided, let's go in too. And so they dived down into the, I don't know what the thing must have been like, but some sort of a sloping shore, now dry. And they thought, this is great. The way has been cleared for us to catch the nation of Israel and bring them back into bondage. But then God superintended the situation, and he began to cause the wheels of their chariots to swerve. And so it was a direct intervention by the hand of God to create chaos. And the whole army's down there at the bottom of the sea, and God released the waters. And they poured in on the armies of Egypt, and they died. Can you imagine Israel on the other side, on the eastern side there, standing there listening to now silence, maybe a few waves lapping against the shore? And you would have thought that everybody in that nation would have been convinced for time and forever that God was their God, and he's a mighty God, and there's no reason to ever, ever, ever doubt him again. We're going to believe him no matter what. It's not the way it was. Almost from day one, they began to murmur and complain. Have you brought us out into this place to die? And some of them were clamoring for Egypt again. Against the backdrop of the desert there, Egypt began to look really good to the nation of Israel. We had melons, and we had meat, and we had leeks, and we had onions, and we had all kinds of things down there, please. The Bible says, in their hearts, they returned to Egypt. In their hearts, they returned to Egypt. It was as good as done. All we need to do is to appoint a leader, and let's head back. Is that shocking to you? It is to me. I can hardly believe it. But they went on, and finally they came to the border of the land at a place called Kadesh Barnea, and they sent in spies, 12, and they scoped out the land for 40 days. And they came back bringing some of the fruit of the land, and they said, this place is quite a place. It's very productive. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. Plenty of crops available there. But you should see the people of the land. I mean, these people are gigantic. And we, by comparison, are just miserable little pipsqueaks. I can identify with that. And so they were terrified about going into the land. But there were two, Joshua and Caleb, who said, well, it's all true. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's true, there are giants in the land. But we have God on our side. Now let's go in and take the land. Well, the people went with the 10 and not with the 2. And they declined the opportunity to go into the land. The good news, the author to the Hebrews says, was not mixed in them with faith. They did not believe God. They looked at themselves, their own resources, and they said, we're inadequate. And so they said, we're not going to go in. And so it was at that time, the Bible says, that God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. The next day they said, we have sinned, and now we're ready to go in. So they repented, and they were ready to go in. But they apparently didn't realize that God meant it when he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so the next day they tried to enter in their own strength. And it's very ironic because the thing that they feared the day before happened to them the next day when they tried to go in their own strength. And the forces of the armies of the land came out and put a whooping on them and drove them as far south as Hormah. And they realized that what God said was true. For the next 40 years, they would wander in the wilderness. 1 year for each day, the spies were in the land. 1 year for each day the spies were in the land. And so for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness so that there would be enough time for all those aged 20 and older to die off, so that those aged 19 and younger could grow up and finally enter the land under the able leadership of Joshua and Caleb, primarily Joshua there. So it was during these wilderness wanderings, very likely, that this psalm was written. And it was an awful time for the nation of Israel in many respects, because every day as they woke up, they must have been reminded of that awful thing that they did when they refused to believe God entered the land. People were dying all around them. And I've heard various numbers as to the number of funerals that they had every day. The lowest number that I have heard was 40 funerals a day. It could have been much higher than that because all those aged 20 and older died. And I think that that would include more than the standing army of over 600,000 men. So it could have been 60 funerals a day, or maybe even 80 funerals a day. And so everywhere Israel went as they wandered around there in the wilderness, they left a trail of bones. Every field they left behind was another cemetery. And those cemeteries and those bones must have been awful reminders of the price that the nation paid because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. Now, the author to the Hebrews tells us that what happened to the nation of Israel as a nation in those days can also happen to individual believers in the church age. He couldn't have laid it out more clearly in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 over there, and you might have thought, well, he's going to turn over there and preach on Hebrews. I'd like to. But we're just going to let you go in your own time and read the warning that he has for individual believers in the church age, because he says that what happened to them nationally can happen to you individually if you refuse to enter that rest, not the land of Canaan over there where you go and go in and plot out a place for yourself. We're not talking about that. It becomes a figure for entering that place of maturity and service and contentment that God has in mind for you in the church age. That's the rest, the believer's rest in this age. And some believers enter and some do not enter the rest. It doesn't happen on a church basis or on a denominational basis. It happens on an individual basis. Have you entered that place of maturity and service and contentment that God has in mind for you as a believer? Now, if you don't fully understand that, that's fine. The main thing is continue to be faithful to the Lord. Read the Word, understand the Word, believe the Word, live the Word, be a man or woman, boy or girl of prayer, and walk carefully with the Lord, and it would be inevitable for you to enter that place of maturity and service and rest that God has in mind for you. But now let's just do a quick survey of the psalm itself as we move along. Verses 1 through 6, God and man contrasted in connection with time. The control of God is sovereign. Some have it the sovereignty of God here. That's fine. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, we see two facets of God here in these two verses. God's intimate protection, that he's imminent, he's right there with you, he's right here with me. God is interested in you and me personally. And he wants to move in alongside and be close and enjoy fellowship with us. And then in verse 2, God's transcendent eternality encompasses even his creation itself. Now he begins by saying, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. It's interesting that the word for dwelling place here in the original text is actually the word for a lair or a den where animals get a nice little protective place there. And then they hole up in there and it's nice and warm and cozy. And we used to have dens in homes. You remember that? It didn't look like an animal den, but there was a room in the house called a den sometimes, and that was sort of the casual room. And you went in there to watch the game and be with family members and eat chips, dip and so forth, and have Pepsi Cola. And for you who drink Coca-Cola, I feel sorry for you. But anyway, Pepsi Cola would be much better. Some of you like Mountain Dew. We each have our personal preferences. I'm just being facetious about the drink that you have in there. But you know what a den is like. And somebody has said, I'd rather be invited into somebody's den anytime before being invited into the formal living room, which is kind of stiff and the furniture is nice. And if you have a drink in there, you're always fearful you're going to spill it. If you have chips, you're afraid you're going to drop one. It's going to put a grease stain on the sofa or what have you. You see the picture. Now, when I lived in Florida, and the porters here are going to come to terms with all these things as they go down to that nice warm climate. We had in our little house down there in Miami called a room called a Florida room. And the Florida room corresponds to the den up north. And the Florida room is a casual place where you sit down with friends and watch the Hurricanes defeat the Cornhuskers. Well, I didn't know I was supposed to be rooting for the Cornhuskers when I lived down there. I didn't know any better. I've learned better since. It took me a while. And most of you were ahead of me. But we went into the Florida room. But God wants to be in the den with you. God wants to be in the Florida room with you. That place where there is intimacy and closeness and sweet fellowship. And Moses said that's what God had been to them all their generations. You reflect over the first 400 or 500 years of the history of the nation of Israel, that's what God had been to them. But now it's come down to this, judgment. And God at times probably seemed remote to them, though he still cared about the people even when they were in the desert. You remember the Bible says that God provided manna for them every day and he caused their clothes to last and their sandals didn't wear out. Just this past month, I looked at the bottom of my shoe and I noticed that a hole had worn completely through the leather. And the shoe man in Beatrice Closey's shop, so now I'm stuck. I don't know what to do. I can't have another sole put on there. And I'm not a Territon smoker, you know, or a Camel smoker. I'd walk a mile for a Camel. Remember the Territon smoker? He'd rather fight than quit, and he had a black eye, that kind of thing. How come those commercials stick in my mind 30, 40 years later? I could even do the music. That would be inappropriate in church. I bet you could do the music. Couldn't you hum the tunes for a number of those commercials from way back when? Well, where were the Israelites going to get their sandals fixed? I mean, there's no town, nobody's available, no parts are available, you can't order anything. So God just said, I'll take care of that. Your sandals won't wear out. He did care about the people, but the intimacy and the fellowship that they had once enjoyed is damaged. It's damaged at best. So that's the intimacy of God. Notice the transcendency of God. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, when I think about that last line, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, it boggles my little finite mind, my little peanut brain. It's difficult for me to take it in to start tracking back in time and go back as far as you want, as far as you want, as far as you want, and farther back and farther back and farther back. And God was there in his entirety and in his perfection and in perfect and total contentedness. He didn't need anything. He didn't lack anything. He didn't need us. He didn't need the creation. He didn't need anything. He just made this world, made this universe and us in it for at his own pleasure. I'm not 100% sure entirely why he did it, but he did it, and he gave us life. And he allowed us to move around, and he allowed us the joy of coming to realize that we're sinners. Yes, that's part of the joy, because if you don't realize you're a sinner, I have no idea why on earth you'd seek a Savior and put your faith in Jesus. Those facets seem to be built in to the gospel message, but he's allowed you the privilege of recognizing who Jesus is, and he's allowed me that privilege. Our faith is in him. We now have eternal life. God had us in mind from eternity past, and he will keep us and retain us for all eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. So as far back in your mind as you can go, you can also go that far forward and farther than that, because God is one eternal now, and his existence encompasses the whole business of creation. I was looking at this word. I don't know if you've noticed it as I was reading through there, if you've noticed it before. It says, before the mountains were born, it's like a giving birth. Or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you're a God. It sounds like two ways of saying the same thing. Or you gave birth to the earth and the world. But I've discovered that the term world there means the productive part of the earth. So it's the earth and the productive part of the earth that Moses points out there that God has given rise to. Some parts of the earth are productive. Some parts of the earth are really not very productive. But God made the whole thing, and he put enough productive parts in there so that life can be sustained for you and me while we're here on the earth. So that is the control of God. He is sovereign over mankind. He wants to have intimacy with us, but he is still transcendent all the same. How about the compassion of God, verses 3 and 4? You turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. He's aware of man's relationship to death. Now, it doesn't really speak too much of the compassion of God, but it seems to be in the background there with that first verse that we read. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. God is mindful that we're going to die, and he's mindful that we are mindful that we are going to die one day, barring the rapture of the church. But unless the rapture of the church happens at some point out there, and the day is closing in upon us, we are going to die physically. That is, the inner man, the soul, the spirit will be separated from the body, and will go be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And they're going to take the body out and bury it, and it'll go back to the dust. There's more and more cremation. By the way, cremation is just a way of accelerating the process of decomposition, is it not? I mean, you become dust a lot quicker in the cremation process. I don't have a strong opinion about creation. Some people think it's wrong. I don't see anything in the scripture that would necessarily forbid it. Some people see a picture there of death, burial, resurrection, that kind of thing. But God's going to take care of all of it. Don't worry about it. However you die or go back to the dust, God's going to take care of that, and you'll be returned as a whole person to life. So God turns man back into dust. It really is something pulverized, crushed like dust, and say, return, O children of men. Now, I noticed that Philip sees in 3b there a reference to the resurrection. First you die, and then God says, return, O children of men. Most people think it's just two ways of referring to death and going back to the dust of the earth. From dust you came, to dust you shall return, God said to Adam over there. That probably is what he's talking about here. But if you want to see a reference to the resurrection in 3b, that would be great. It's going to happen. I just mentioned it. God is able to put it all back together again. Paul said in one of his defenses over there in the book of Acts, why is it considered incredible with you people if God should raise the dead? Why does that seem incredible to you? if God should raise the dead. Because God is God and he is all powerful and he is able to raise the dead and he's going to raise the dead. Both the saved and the lost, he's going to raise them all and they're going to be in the body that they were in before. Now we're not going to go into the details of the differences between believers' resurrected body and unbelievers' resurrected body. But suffice it to say that God is going to raise this, all of mankind, from the dead once again. So if it is a reference to resurrection in 3b, return, O children of men, fine with me. I think it's just probably two ways of referring to death. So God is aware of man's relationship to death, our struggle in life, because we realize that day is out there and it's getting closer. It's getting closer. It's getting closer. With every tick of the clock, with every minute that passes by, with every day that we mark off of our calendars, the day is getting closer. He is aware of man's relationship to time. We realize we're only here for a while. I mean, it seemed very recent, November 1st, 1953, when I was born on October 31st, 1953, because it was only one day after. It seemed pretty recent. Nobody would have looked at me and thought, boy, time's really flying, look at him. But then 55 came and 58. And somewhere in there, the vaccine was developed for polio. And I remember getting the vaccine for polio. It was invented after I was born. In fact, there was a young man in our school that actually had polio and was crippled from it because they hadn't developed the vaccine yet at that time. So you might think in your mind, man, that goes way back. Did you happen to know Methuselah? That goes way back, the 1950s. Time slips by in a hurry. Time slips by in a hurry. God is aware of man and his relationship to time. It's limited. It slips by. But not so with God as he sees us down here. It says, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by. The way the passage of time seems to us, 1,000 years would seem like a whole bunch. And one day wouldn't seem like very much. But from the perspective of God, it makes little or no difference to him, as it seems with regard to the passage of time, 1,000 years or a watch in the night. Now, what is a watch in the night? They had 3 watches in the night, it is believed. And so a watch in the night would have been approximately 4 hours. And that wouldn't seem like much to us. I mean, we sleep, if we can stay asleep, we get older. Sometimes we wake up over and over again. I know some of your struggles with sleep out there. And for some of you, if you could sleep 4 hours, that'd be a great night. I mean, in succession, without waking up. But if you do sleep 4 hours and you wake up, it seems like nothing. It's just, well, it was like a moment. And here you are, another day is before you. That's the way the passage of time is to God. And Peter says he's not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's not worried about the passage of time. By the way, he does not say that 1,000 years is the same thing as a day. He's not saying that a day is the same thing as 1,000 years. He's saying as the passage of time seems to God, 1,000 years is not really radically different from a single day from his point of view. The choice of God, verses 5 and 6. Notice death and life, and then verse 6, life and death. You have swept them away like a flood, they fall asleep. That's the death side of it. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. And then he begins with life and closes with death in verse 6. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. It's like the grass along the Jordan River down there. It's a very dry area. But I'm told, and I've seen it myself, I haven't done that much study of it, of course, but there'll be a seed out there and be enough moisture to fall on the seed that it sprouts up, and there it shoots up, and it looks great. But it's so dry in an area that it never really turns into turf, like in your yard where you have to go out and mow it. It grows up real quickly, and a hot wind comes up, and it's dry, and it's just a dry, stiff stem sticking up out of the ground. So it flourishes in the morning, sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. It's all just a microcosm of our lives. It's just a picture of our lives. We're here for a little while. We flourish. Everything looks good for a little bit, and then we're gone. So verse 5, death, and then life. Verse 6, life, and then death. It's that sort of a common structure in literature called a chiasm, as I understand it, where you have the two center things that are parallel. And I'm told that that emphasizes the two center things. in the morning they're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. It's a picture of life. And then on either side, bookended with the reality of death. God judges man, verses 7 through 12, and over talked about it a little bit. The problem of sin, verses 7 and 8. And I think Moses is just looking at the people as they're dying off out there, and he's just reflecting on what he's seeing. He's saying, what has happened here? We're under judgment. We've been consumed by your anger. And by your wrath, we've been dismayed. Very discouraging time for the nation of Israel. You have placed our iniquities before yourself. God saw their sins, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Somebody said there's no such thing as a secret sin. Well, they can be secret to other people. And maybe in some kind of an odd way, secret to yourself. Nobody else knows about it. You're keeping that secret. But none of these sins are secrets to God. He knows all about them. And he knew the heart of Israel. That's why he had to bring the nation under judgment. If it weren't for sin, there wouldn't be any death or dying. So it's because of sin that there is death and dying, but it's because of a specific sin in the nation of Israel that they're dying sooner than they otherwise would have and never got to go into the land, that generation at least, and enjoy the beautiful fruits and benefits of the land. The reality of a short life, for all our days have declined in your fury. God's angry with them. They're living under his wrath. We have finished our years like a sigh. And I don't know if you've ever been around a dying person or have actually seen somebody die. But there's a moment in time when there's that final breath, that final sigh, and no more. Soul departs the body, and life ends. And then arrangements have to be made for the funeral and so forth. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, we fly away. Now, I've never really read this psalm in its context of the nation of Israel under judgment before. Sorry to admit that publicly, but I just read it, and I thought, that's awesome, you know, and I'd read it. Not that it's not without application that way. But it's possible in this context that the 70 years and 80 years has primarily as its focus the nation of Israel under judgment. After all, Moses himself lived, if my memory is correct, to be 120 years, and Aaron 110. So they weren't confined to 70 years, 80 years, if due to strength. So there could be a sense in which the primary focus of the 70, 80 years is on the nation of Israel under judgment. It seems that it's turned out to be true for all of mankind since, because the average lifespan in our country is in that range, upper 70, something like that. With all of modern medicine doing what it can, that's what we still seem to get, 70 years, 80, if due to strength. But it isn't all peaches and cream along the way, if you like peaches and cream. I don't know if I've ever had it. But it's an expression meaning the life of Riley, if you know what that is. An easy life. Okay, their pride is but labor and sorrow. A lot of difficulty. A lot of difficulty. And then, before you know it, it's gone. And we fly away. I think Moses had the sense that when we die, we're leaving. We're going somewhere. We're going to be with the fathers, or whatever figure he had in his mind. We're going to be at home with the Lord. That's what the Bible has in mind for us, and we're going to be where they are. Future appointment with God. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Do we really fear God as we should as believers? I don't think we ought to be paralyzed with fear, but we ought to recognize who he is and be moved with some degree of deep respect to do what he wants us to do, because from everlasting to everlasting, he's God, and we're down here for this little short time. Do we really fear him or respect him as we should? Moses says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. I'm really happy, and I don't really know why it happened. It must have been God. I don't know why it happened in my teen years, but it hit me one day. Number your years. Number your days. You're only going to be here for a while. Invest them for the Lord. Do what he wants you to do. Make it count for him. Because when it's over, well, it's over, and there's no redoing. And what is the goal? To present to God a heart of wisdom. To present to God a heart of wisdom. Judgment seat of Christ, present him a heart of wisdom. An appeal to God for mercy, 13 to 17. An appeal for his return. Moses wants the Lord to be with him as he was prior to this judgment. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? Be sorry for your servants. Change your mind, he's basically saying about your servants. Pour out your blessing on us. End the judgment, please, Lord. That's basically what he's saying, though the 40 years couldn't really be changed. A plea for the Lord's loving kindness. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Lord, make it like it was when we were walking with you, please. It's a plea for the Lord's loving kindness, not his judgment. It's 14 and 15 there. Make us glad according to the days with which you've afflicted us and the years we've seen evil. The evil, by the way, means just hard times, difficulties. That's what he's talking about there in 15b. Now verse 16, a plea for a reappearance of the Lord's work and majesty. They remembered all the great things God did before. He says, let your work appear to your servants. Let your majesty and your majesty to their children. Please, Lord, come and work among us as you did before. Don't delay. And then verse 17, a plea for the Lord to have regard for the work of the people. You would think sometimes you're wandering around the wilderness that this is just futility. Is God even aware of us down here? Does what we do day by day count for anything at all? Please, Lord, end this judgment. Come and let's have fellowship again. And you show your works to us. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Let the favor of the Lord, not his judgment, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. May our lives, Lord, please count for you. We want that to happen again, Lord. I think he's regretting and speaking for the people, regretting what had happened in the past. They're ready to turn from it. What does this psalm mean to me? Verse 12 of this psalm keeps returning to my mind. Perhaps it does to yours as well. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. There's a day of accounting out there in your future. After you die, or the rapture of the church, you're going to be with the Lord. There's a day of reckoning. You're going to give account for how you lived your life. And if you've got a heart of wisdom to present to the Lord, you'll be approved and you'll receive the reward. David said, let the words of my mouth, that's what you say, and the meditation of my heart, that's who you are within, how you're thinking down deep inside, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That ought to be a heart cry of us all. The words of our mouths, the meditation of our heart, that these things would be acceptable in the sight of God, who is our rock, our redeemer, our Savior. Finally, Moses said, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. So we see the inner man, the meditation of our heart. We see the words that we speak, what we say day by day, and then the work that we do. All of these things will be presented before our Lord when we stand there at the judgment seat of Christ. How's it going to be for you? How's the meditation of your heart? What about the words of your mouth? What are you saying? Are your words good for edification, giving grace to the hearer? Or do you sometimes join in saying things that shouldn't be said? And then what about the works, what you do with your hands? Will your works be affirmed as of God when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? These are difficult things to specifically discern, but I think this ought to be the general thrust of the lives of us all here. Proper meditation, proper words, proper actions, because we're going to stand judgment for these things. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. According to what Moses said in verse 10, if you've lived 40 years, half your life is gone. In general terms. If you've lived 40 years, half your life is gone. 20 years, you figure out the percentage. Quarter? Who knows? There's no guarantee you're going to live 80 years. Those are general terms, but you can have a general assessment. Okay, I'm 60. How much time is left? I remember an older lady saying to me one time, and she was a lot older than I was at the time. She said to me, when you reach my age, she said, you just wonder if you've got 10 years left. I never thought about that. When you reach my age, you just wonder if you got 10 years left. You might not. 5 years, could be less. Could be a surprise, 15, 20, who knows. Bottom line is, make those years count for God. Make them count for God.